God, righteous, all good things. Nope, it's not you. What that meant for me is I wore skirts, at least to my knee. I had long hair. We did not have a television in our home. I did not go to the movie theater. I did not wear jewelry. And I did not wear makeup, except for that one time when my cousin taught me how to wear it in the bathroom that one day. So I did not necessarily feel like I fit in. I felt not normal going to public school. I remember telling friends, like, why are you wearing skirts all the time? Like, they make me look thinner. And another time when I was all the way up in college, and it was freezing outside, and I was running from my apartment to the student union, and I ran inside. It was a bitter, bitter Northern Illinois day. And someone looked at me and said, in my skirt, they looked at me and said, aren't you cold? And I'm like, you think? I wasn't the most righteous, even though I was trying in my appearance. But it kind of reminds me of the story of Madison, because every good conversation starts with the Madison story. And if you know me, you've been around me long enough, you've heard me tell this story probably, but it's worth repeating. There was a day that we were traveling to Princeton, I think, and she let us know she needed to use the restroom, so we pull over to the gas station there in LaSalle. And when I go in, as I'm rushing to the restroom with Madison to help her, I realize that in this gas station, there's some what appear to be Amish people. And I was doing what every good parent does and tries not to embarrass themselves. I got in the stall with her, and I said, Madison, when we come out of here, you're going to see some people that you're going to want to ask me about. Don't ask me until we're in the car. She goes, oh, are you talking about that pilgrim out there? And then we just stayed in the bathroom for an extra while longer. Sometimes, that's how I felt, like I was that pilgrim out there. When you look at somebody who looks so very different from the norm, sometimes that's all we think about them. Have you ever really thought about the personality of the Amish people? Or what's really important to them or their desires? Because we see the uniform, right? Sometimes I felt growing up like I had the uniform and people didn't see past the uniform to get to know me. And it was a desire in me to be seen and to be known. And so I remember having conversations with Dwayne when we were dating. And I was like, Dwayne, I don't know what our church is going to do, if we're going to stay doing this or not doing this. But if we get married and I have children, I don't want to raise my kids to feel like that. I don't want to do that. And it was a whole conversation. And our church has, like, that's all part of church history. Our church together moved on in denomination. And those ways have subsided over time. So, that's a little bit about me. In my upbringing, other things that were very common in our sermons, in our preaching, sometimes our loud preaching, Micah, was lots of conversation about the role of the devil, the role of our flesh, and the role of the world. We did not want to be in the world. We wanted to be in the world, but not of the world, which was part of why we did what we did. And when I picked up this book in 2021, this is the working thesis of John Mark Comer. He says, the devil is responsible for planting deceptive ideas, and it plays to our disordered desires, and we live in a world that normalizes those disordered desires. But literally, in the very first chapter, he's talking about the devil, the flesh, and the world. I didn't realize it, I don't think, that when we left some of those standards of holiness that look on the outside, we also left some of the language, not the beliefs, but some of the style and the language also evolved through time, where I was not hearing a ton about the devil, I wasn't hearing a ton about the flesh, and I wasn't hearing a ton about the world. And I picked up this book and was reading it, and I was like, ooh, that's my past talking to me. Like, I'm very familiar with this kind of language. Joy referenced this devil. I think Michael referenced this devil because this is what the cartoons show us what the devil is. I had a Sunday school song, "The devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box. I'd lock that box and throw away the key for all those tricks he's played on me." Do you remember that? Yes. I had concept of devil from young. We talked about it growing up, and the devil was a very real thing. But probably this next slide is a little bit more on what the devil actually is, where he's a lot more subtle than some red guy with horns and a pointy tail, where he has just these ideas that kind of play to things that are already naturally given to us. There's a movie, I think it's The Usual Suspects. Don't hold me to that. But one of the quotes is the devil's biggest accomplishment is to make us believe he doesn't exist. And I think sometimes we just don't talk about it enough that we kind of forget that the devil exists. But you know who really believed that the devil existed was Jesus. This next slide says, the devil is an immaterial but real intelligence in the world. This is how Jesus viewed the devil. He's not material, but is a very real intelligence. If you believe in good, do you also believe in evil? The evil that's behind so much, that's behind the evil in our souls and society. That's how Jesus approached the devil. And I got thinking about, how much credence do I give that? You know, I'm a world history teacher. I talk about a lot of evil. And sometimes I talk about those real bad guys. I'll ask them, who do you think is the biggest villain of all history? But this approach is like, who's the evil behind that person? Jesus called him the father of lies. There's a typo there. It says he lies about who we think and believe God is. He lies about who we are, and he lies about what the good life actually is. And in this teaching that Micah hit and Joy referenced, the key spiritual practices for us as followers of Christ is to overcome the devil is to quietly pray. When we talk about quiet, it means maybe without your phone, or maybe without the television on, maybe even without music on, depending what the music is. But just to be quiet and to hear truth, because the Holy Spirit is at work, and the Holy Spirit will speak truth, and also the use of the scripture to combat the lies of the devil. So those were practices. I'm not going to go any more into that. You should go listen to Micah's sermon or read the book if you want some more of that. Let's talk about the flesh. Joy talked about this last week. She did a good job talking about these primal desires that we have. Growing up, I told you we did not have a television in our home, and I did not go to the movies, because you never know what's going to happen in a movie theater. So my very first movie that I went to see in a theater was Schindler's List. Okay, so, right. There's a... What I thought was going to happen in that movie theater did not happen in that movie theater. And there was a formative moment that I had. But let's go back to that one slide before. In my home, without having a television, that was to keep us from those primal desires. We were trying to live simply. I mean, even the Jewish people, if you're an Orthodox Jew, there's a whole lot of popular culture media that you're just not part of, because they are making their lives holy for the world. That's the goal of Judaism, and that kind of transfers over into Christian practices and faith. But there are always workarounds. If you're like don't have a television at home and everybody at school is talking about Happy Days, it's a good thing Kmart was only about two blocks away from my house, and they had this row of televisions on the back east wall. And at Tuesdays at 7 o'clock, if I would just walk to Kmart, I could stand there and watch about how Joni and Chachi fell in love, and it was the best on Tuesday nights. And if I was really lucky, I would go to Easy's Ice Cream and play some Pac-Man before I came home. It's a good life. But the flesh, as Joy was talking to us about our primal desires, and they can get distorted and hold us as slaves. The one that the church gets criticized a lot and the scriptures gets criticized a lot is talking about those primal desires that are sexual in nature or our appetites. And probably Those are topics of our primal desires that are often addressed. And you know why? Because without our sexual or our physical appetites, there's no more human race. So if we can distort those, that's a good grip to get in. But it's not just our sexual and physical attributes. It's also our instincts for survival, our flesh. It's also our need or desire to dominate. And it's our need for control. I don't know if those are all trigger buttons for you. I think about domination a lot because of what I teach. And I was looking one time as we were talking about civil rights and slavery and our history of slavery. I could not find any example of a country or civilization in the world that has existed that's not had the sin of slavery. Maybe one. They just don't have enough evidence to say it for sure. We like to dominate. We like to be better than someone else. And it's not just an American problem. It's a people problem. And then there's our needs for control. So how do we overcome the flesh, says Joy and says this book? It's through fasting. Fasting is actually when you withdraw from eating food. You can, like, fast other things, but truly a fast is stopping the intake of food. And the old ancient religious practices do that. Islam does that. Judaism does that. Christianity, up until recently, fasted 2 full days a week. I did not know this. That was not my practice growing up. But fasting is a way to suffer on purpose. Well, that's not normal. It's a way, one of the things he said in this book is, like, suffering is not an option. Every one of us in this room have suffered and will suffer. Joy is what is the option. And one of his thoughts is, fasting can teach us to suffer with joy. That's an interesting thought. The other spiritual practice that we combat the flesh is confession. I'm going to talk more about this later, but confession is not just so that you can get forgiveness, confessing your sins one to another. It's not just so you can get forgiveness. Confession is also so you can get freedom. Because really, the role of the flesh is for us to distort our desires so much that then we become slaves to them. Our money, that lust of the eyes where we just need that, and we need that, and we need that, and so we just charge it, and we charge it, and we need to go there, and we need another passport stamp and another thing to do. There's this lust that becomes insatiable, and it can hold us slavery at some point. So, confession and fasting. So let's go back to this thesis. The devil uses deceptive ideas, lies, to play to our primal desires and distorts them. But that's totally normal, says the world. In the Bible, when we look at the world, there's 3 different ways the world is used. This first one is this planet. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I often look at the world, and the world to me, when I look at nature and I was fascinated looking out my classroom window Friday at all the wind coming in and just watching the trees do their thing. Just the intricacies of the world, to me, declare God. This scripture says, when you see that, you're without excuse. You can make whatever you want of that. Another way the scripture talks about the world is the people of the world. The most famous, probably the most famous scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, all of us, all the people, all the diversity, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have, good job, everlasting life. The world that we're talking about here is kind of what the world that we talked about when I was growing up. Are you in the world or are you in the church? Ooh, we don't dress like we're in the world. We're set apart. We're separated. We're talking about the world that normalizes things. And I was raised in a way that I was intentionally not normalized. And so the world in this theory is a system of practices and standards associated with a secular society. Secular is being defined as one who attempts to live as if there is no God. You can be a good person. You can do nice qualities, good things. But if you're trying to just do that apart from God, like this isn't part of his plan, I'm just a good person living my life doing this thing, that's what is defined as secular. So, again, the world has deceitful ideas that play to our disordered desires, and they're normalized in a sinful society. In my classroom, in the evolution of the time that I've been in Ottawa, this is my 16th and final year at Ottawa Township High School. I feel excited about that. I don't know if I told you about Forrest, my grandson. I'll have a little more time with Forrest, maybe. I'll have a little more flexibility anyway. But one of the things that's evolved a lot in my teaching at Ottawa High School is how normalized cheating is. Cheating's been around since the beginning of time. I know you all probably have stories of when you cheated in school. We know this. But back in the day when I first started teaching at Ottawa High School, if we saw you cheating on the test, we would take your paper, maybe dramatically rip it up, throw it away, and zero you out. I'm telling you, with phones in the pocket, with all the apps and technology that's way beyond my ability, when I give an assignment, if we're not doing it in class, I'm telling you, there's a picture of it out there, and all the answers are shared in all the apps right now, like before I even get the directions out of my mouth. So, it's normalized. Does cheating really matter? Thank you, Matthew. I give them this talk before you, like, you get to learn because you want to learn. You can cheat. I know you can cheat. But I try to reach that higher goal of you want to learn this because you want to learn this. But there's a lot of things that are normalized. Pastor John told me yesterday, he's like, if the person sitting next to me at college would have taken neater notes, he would have done better in college. Let's pray for Pastor John. Huh? It was a joke. He wants to clarify that was a joke. Everybody online, John's never cheated. Okay. I'm going to go not joke. There is a normalized story of our piece of history that just talks about how pervasive and long-lasting these lies that distort, that become normal, the long-lasting effects. Slavery has been part of the United States for over 400 years. My ancestors, I learned this summer, came over on the Mayflower. There were slaves here. Not a ton, but it was kind of a thing that happened in the world. Not everybody that came to this new land brought slaves. But the ones who did were making more money than the ones who didn't. And this idea spread. And it started becoming like, there's people like, oh, I'm not comfortable with that. In fact, other countries around the world were starting to leave slavery in this modern, enlightened age. But the United States had this, ooh, we're building a new country, and this is pretty useful and pragmatic for us. And it became woven into our social fabric, into our morals, into our legal language. By the time we got to the Revolution and to the Constitution, there was people who were not comfortable with it, who had been born into a system that normalized slavery. One of my favorite presidents is George Washington. He had real bad teeth, but he made some really good decisions, and he was a pretty amazing leader. When he was 11, he was granted his first slaves. So by the time he's like leading our Revolutionary Army and he becomes our first president, he's got slaves. And he married this widow who brought in a bunch more slaves. And he was not comfortable with it. In fact, you can see in his writings he got more and more and more uncomfortable with it as he aged. And he's one of the few presidents who owned slaves that upon his death, I don't want to live with the consequences, but upon my death, they will be free. Actually, upon the wife, my wife's death, they'll be free. We'll let her finish out, and then we'll grant them freedom. And you could just hear this wrestling, see this wrestling. But even when the founding fathers are attempting to make our Constitution, they wove into our Constitution the legality of slavery. We did not know how we could exist and pay our bills without it. We were slaves to the idea of having slaves. That's ironic. The slavery and bondage that we're in, because of the slavery and bondage we require. And so in our Constitution, it says anybody of African descent, we're going to count you as 60% of a person. The only reason they got 60% of a person is the people who were against slavery wanted the taxes from them, and the people who wanted slaves wanted the representation in Congress for them. Pragmatic. It's woven into who we are. And so from the 1600s to 1700s to 1800s into our founding, like, beginning, it's in there and it's in fabric. And because they have representation now, the people who wanted slavery have extra representation because they count their slaves and they're not representing their slaves. Slavery never went away. We put this little condition like, after 20 years, we'll talk about taking slavery away. They could never do it. They never had the votes. So it took a war. There were people, the abolitionists that I found at the beginning of our country, the abolitionists who were fighting for the end of slavery, most often were former slaves or church members. A lot of the Quaker movement that just said, we can't do this. One of the notable abolitionists at the creation of our country said, I used to own slaves, but now that I've had a spiritual experience, I can't look at my slaves the same way. You see this coming to light in life. Those slaves needed those abolitionists who were not the norm in our new country. Next slide. The world is what happens when distorted desires become when the distorted becomes normative. So when we talked about slavery, first we said it's a necessary evil. It's the way things are. Think about anything that's made normal in your life. Boys are going to be boys. Locker room talk. We don't live in a world where all of that normalization doesn't have an effect on us. Our own reasoning becomes distorted. So with slavery, we finally have this amendment that's added with the Civil War. Slaves can become citizens. Slaves can vote. Slavery is over. And then, because of those normative ideas, Jim Crow comes into place, and we have a whole another 100 years. Do you know between the Civil War and the Civil Rights Movement, over 4,000 people were lynched? 4,000 in America, like, that's American terrorism on our soil. Like, that's a lot that happened. Black men, Gerald's asking me, who could vote first, former slaves or women? Black slaves, not black former women slaves. Women got the vote in 1919. In the 19th Amendment. That's another story, women. We need to talk about that one sometime, too. So, the Civil War, Civil Rights Movement, it makes me ask the question, we have large pieces of our society where we cannot get the legislation to change, we cannot make it. So it's not normal. Where was the church? The church in America was actually growing during that time. There were some civil rights leaders that are heroes, that some that did those bus freedom riders. Thank you. I just lost that. Some of them were pastors. Some of them were church movement people that would fight for these civil rights. Some of the Mississippi burning story, I believe, was a white pastor from the North who was just fighting for civil rights, and he was killed in that process. And so there's definitely people in the church who were standing up. But I went to look at what the church was doing in the South during that 100-year period of time. And really, I want this to be a caution to us, because we're made out of the same stuff. We've not evolved where we're like all of a sudden so much smarter. Like, all the things that make us smarter sometimes are making us dumber. Like, if you think about the access we have to information, and like, so we just have it different. But we're made out of the same stuff. So I really want to challenge us. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, how do you decide how you're going to live? We have to seek the wisdom of our decisions, because the world is going to tell us what's normal. And often the way of Jesus isn't. Here's what a historian about the civil rights said. Actually, he wrote this in 2016. He says of the evangelical church in the South, "But it does seem self-evident in the main that white evangelicals, Christians, particularly those in the South, were deeply invested in the efforts to either uphold Jim Crow, which is the segregation laws, or to slow down the dismantling of the Jim Crow laws. While a previous generation of historians suggests this was symptomatic of cultural captivity," interesting, they are symptomatic of cultural captivity, "I'm not so sure. In fact, in many cases, it seems that evangelical theology, or at least distorted models of it, were part of the reason segregationist beliefs and structures took the shape that they did. The unfortunate reality is not that the evangelical theology in the South was muted, that it just was being talked over by the norm when it came to racial justice. It's that it was actively used to undermine justice and to perpetuate a demonic system." That's scathing. "And the cruelest historical irony of it all is that those who loved the old rugged cross were often the ones who torched crosses in protest of desegregation." We're the church. That can happen to us. It's easy to stand in 2024 and look back at the 1950s and say, "Oh man, those Southern white evangelicals." We're the same people. It's going to be us that's either the person that's going and doing the freedom rides fighting for justice, or it's going to be us that justifies the normalized, the necessary evil as the way it is, as, again, that phrase, symptomatic of cultural captivity. So as followers of Jesus, our primary pledge of allegiance is our baptism. That's a really strong word for us right now. Glad you came to church today. Think about where your allegiance is. Think about whose side is right. Pick a topic. Pick a politic, any political party. If you want to look at a political ideology and just do a comparison right there to the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus, there's something for us in that. It's really hard to have a system of the world that totally lines up with Jesus, just because of the system we're in. It might be some here. It might be some here. That's a you wrestling it out and asking the Holy Spirit for help. But let me say this, and the book said this pretty strongly, and I underlined it and starred it. Contempt has zero place in the hearts of those who apprentice under Jesus. Contempt. Do you hold contempt? You know, I said confession's a great way to break all that. Don't do that to me right now. Find that, though. Contempt has zero place. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're holding contempt, I hope there's something happening in you. The litmus test of our faith is the degree to which we love our enemy. If I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper, who do you say is your enemy? As a follower of Jesus, our faith, the litmus test is how much, the degree to which we love our enemy. So again, our scripture is, do not love the world, anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So here's the tool I want to give you today when you're talking about these three enemies of our soul. The devil, this immaterial force of evil. The flesh, our desires that are good and God-given when they get distorted and we become slaves to them. And the world, where those ideas become normalized. John Mark Comer says, the spiritual practice that can help you recenter your heart back to God is doing exactly what you're doing this morning. Come to church. You just being here. We had worship. We were having this teaching, and hopefully you're having some promptings, not just by words, but by the Holy Spirit, that are prompting you even now just to recenter your life. If you're wanting to follow Jesus, following him, we need to anchor to the center our minds on truth and to open our hearts back up to God. But the church is more than Sunday morning from 10 o'clock to 11:15. Church is your relationships, those strong relationships. It's the times where we're asking questions. It's where we can confess. It's where we can find freedom. It's going and saying, okay, help me with this budget. How do we do this? And you do this together. People need the church. I want to introduce you to one more person before we go today. Some of you already know who this is, and without me saying his name, does anybody recognize this picture? That Bonhoeffer, yes. I guess there's a movie about him coming out next month. I hope it's good. I can go to the movies now. But he grew up in Germany. By the time Hitler had come to power, he was a young man, a young pastor. Actually, y'all, he was a 27-year-old pastor. We're talking about him in 2024. Okay, so he's 27 when he was one of the co-founders of the Confessing Church. And this Confessing Church in Germany, there was a growing acceptance of Nazism. Reading from a historian, the German Christians had quickly grown in popularity throughout Germany the year prior. I think this was, I didn't write down the year, but it was like 1934, so like in the early 30s. The German Christians had grown in popularity. They altogether omitted the Old Testament from the Bible since it was the Jewish book. So hatred for the Jews was ramping up. So what does the Christian church in Germany do? By popularity, they're like, we're going to de-emphasize the Old Testament. It's the Jewish book. And began rewriting the Confessions and New Testament with a German twist. Jesus' lineage was retraced to German soil, for instance. And the Ten Commandments were substituted with 12 new ones. The first commandment was honor your Führer. That was normalized in the church of Germany. Germany really needed Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Germany really needed those other leaders, young as they were, who were willing to meet together and confess together. And their confessions together was really to say, what does the scripture say? What is our country saying? And they just held themselves to this line. If you flash forward to the end of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, spoiler alert on the movie, maybe. I don't know really what the movie's about, but Bonhoeffer. He was put to death by the Nazi government 3 weeks before the Nazi government surrendered. He was 39 when he died. I don't know what the near future looks like for the United States of America. I love my country. I appreciate the freedoms that I have. I appreciate the diversity that we have. I appreciate my life. I mean, I can't overstate how much I love where I am and what I have. But I don't know what's coming around the corner. We are in a highly polarized moment. There's plenty of contempt to go around. We have a list of enemies. When our country was being formed, our country needed some abolitionists that were against the grain. And in the civil rights movement, our country needed those Christians who were going down and saying, I'll put my life on the line. I will make this statement. Germany needed Dietrich Bonhoeffer to say, this cannot be what the Christian church looks like in Germany. And his end was death. So here I am. I'm a grandma. I'm standing here. You can go to the next slide. It's a step down from Diedrich. Are you talking about that pilgrim out there? I'm talking about the one who just maybe looks a little different, acts a little different, doesn't laugh at the same jokes or read the same books as all your friends, that agrees with you on this and this and this, but I just can't go there on that topic. Here I am at 54, and I'm still weird. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. Because in our society, what's normal doesn't offer the hope. And we need a world of hope. So I'm hoping that we can be a church that today, in this peaceful, beautiful fall Scarecrow Festival parade day, that we can just be a light. That when our friendships are happening, we can be salt, that we can be helpful, that we can show up with a meal, that we can serve, that we can attend to who needs help, care for the poor, that we're known for our love for our enemies or our lack of contempt. Because those are the things, those are the resistances that give hope, that take us out of slavery. So it's a challenge. I'm challenging you, Christ Community Church, when you're just making the decisions, instead of us giving you the list, here's the rules you need to follow, and here is exactly what you need to believe. You have a Father who has given us his Holy Spirit that you can say, when it comes time to vote, you can say, okay, I need to pay attention to these things. When it comes time to show up on a serve night or to invite somebody into your house for a meal, or to walk away. I hope that our church can be a beautiful resistance. That we're the ones who show up fighting for justice, loving our enemies. It's a high call. It's a good call. It's a good way to live. If we need to, it's a good way to die. I'm going to have our team sing, but before they do, I want to pray with you. Jesus, you know what's in the room right now. You know the questions. You know that side of the conversation. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit just continues in that conversation. When we talk about the world needs something different than what there's such a plentiful menu of. But Lord, they just don't need different for the sake of different. They need different for the sake of life. You have come that we can have life and life to the full. So I pray for every person in this room right now that they could step into life, because everything else passes away. All of those ideas, dominations, needs for control, it will all fade away. Only you can have life and life everlasting. It's only because of you. So we ask for that. Do your work in us, I pray. Thank you for giving us to each other. Thank you for your church. Thank you for courage. Pray that we would just get better and better at patterning our lives after you. No one else is worthy of our best and our first. We thank you. In Jesus' name, everyone says, amen.
I'm going to invite the prayer team up here. If you just want to receive prayer, I just want to encourage you to do that right now. So stand with us as we sing this last song.
I am an